morning, Lord, that we can come here and worship at your feet, God, and just give you praise for your goodness and your grace and your mercy that you bestow on us, Lord. We just thank you for this morning, God, and we pray that your Spirit would fill us, fill our hearts, and speak to us, Lord. We just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
The necessary elements of being a good baseball player. So when it came to a stance, he kind of incorporated this mantra of elbow up. You know, if you've ever seen a little one or even somebody who's not terribly familiar with baseball, the tendency is to kind of bring the elbow into the rib. And so he kept telling him, elbow up, elbow up. And when it came to hitting the ball, he kept saying, you need to keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. And Denise had commented several times that she was really impressed with the coach's patience, you know, as he labored to teach a bunch of hyped-up seven-year-olds and the fundamentals of the game. And it was always elbow up, eye on the ball, elbow up, eye on the ball. And not to mention the hyped-up, unruly parents of the hyped-up, unruly seven-year-olds, in which case it was sit down, shut up. And that's a different story. Over the last several weeks, when I was here, we've been studying the life of Jacob, and we've seen the constant patience of our Heavenly Father as He guided Jacob. And His message never changed. I will bless you. I will preserve you. I will make you prosperous. I will give you the land I promised Abraham. I will make your descendants a nation and a company of nations. Often when my son was would swing, he'd miss. And so we, again, saw the coach's patience as he had to remind him, elbow up, eye on the ball. Often in Jacob's life, we saw him take a swing and a miss, and we saw God's patience and His incredible grace as He reminded Jacob, I will bless you, I will preserve you, I will make you prosperous. I will give you the land I promised Abraham. I will make your descendants a nation and a company of nations. When Daniel did as he was instructed, he got a hit. When Jacob did as he was instructed, he got blessed. Today we're going to begin turning our attention away from Jacob for a while. We're not done with him, but we're going to turn our attention away from him for a while. And we're going to begin to look at his son Joseph. And we're going to contrast what we have seen in Jacob and what we will see in Joseph. To do that, though, we're going to be departing from Genesis and going to Luke 8. Don't go there yet. We're going to get there in a little bit. But because before we turn there, we do need to take a short side trip and finish up with Esau. So if you would, turn to Genesis 36 with me. It does say that all Scripture is profitable, but it doesn't say that all of it has to be read publicly either, and I'm not going to bore you with a slideshow. So I'm not going to read through an entire genealogy of Esau. There's a couple things that I want to point out to you. We're going to read the first eight verses, and then there's some few things I want to point out to you, and then we'll get into to the meat of the text. So chapter 36, starting in verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sisters of Nebajoth. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Rael. And Ahol, she bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. And the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. A couple quick points. It appears that Esau moved prior to Jacob fleeing. And the reason is that because it makes mention here that he did so because he knew that the land was not going to be big enough for both him and Jacob. However, and by the way, what we're talking about, the region we're talking about is now modern-day Jordan. It sits on the southeastern border of Israel. And the way that the text reads, it appears that Esau may have gone over to Mount Seir, kind of established himself there. Because when he came to meet Jacob, when Jacob was returning, he came from Mount Seir. Okay, so it appears that he may have already been there. And I'm wondering if possibly when he saw Jacob coming back, he didn't want to. He wanted to avoid any future conflict, so he said, look, I'm just pulling out of Canaan altogether. And I think that's what this verse speaks to. Because he was a descendant of Abraham, God did bless Esau as he said he would. And he blessed him in the only way that Esau understood, which was materially. And we see that he had a tremendous number of wives and children. He had an abundance of possessions. But there is no mention of his relationship with the Lord. But God did keep his promise because he said he would bless Esau. Now, there's a few names I want to pull out of here because we're going to continue to hear them as we go through our study of Exodus and the rest of the Old Testament. Notable among this list is Amalek, who is mentioned in verse 12 as the son of Timnah and and Eliphaz. So it's Esau's grandson. The Amalekites were enemies of Israel throughout most of their existence. And as a matter of fact, they were the first ones to strike Israel when Israel came out of Egypt. They were the very first peoples that they encountered and began to fight with them. And so because of that, God would later call for Saul, who was the first king of Israel, to wipe out the Amalekites. Another thing that I want to point out to you is in verse 33, and this is just more for biblical scholarship than anything else. Eliphaz here was the name of one of Job's comforters from the book of Job, and was Jobab's great uncle, as it mentions here in verse 33. Excuse me. When Balak died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. The land of Uz, that'd be a terrible place to live, wouldn't it? The land of Uz. The land of Uz, where Job lived, was in the land of Edom. So there is a possibility, and again, I just offer this to you, that the events in the book of Job may have taken place during the time of Jacob and Esau, that the Jobab that was mentioned here in verse 33 may, in fact, be Job. There's not enough evidence one way or another to perfectly establish that. So again, I just offer that to you as some biblical scholarship. Herod the Great, who is not mentioned here, but is an Edomite, was the one who tried to kill the young child Jesus. Interesting. Now, from the time that Islam conquered the Middle East, the region of Edom, which is now Jordan, has virtually been unoccupied except for a few Bedouins who are roaming, if you will, tent dwellers, and some military outposts. The prophet Obadiah had prophesied that this entire area would be brought to nothing, and that's exactly what has happened. Interestingly enough, though, there is an area in there called Petra, which we hear about quite a bit in end times prophecy. So, enough of Genesis 36 and the slideshow. If you would, turn with me to Luke 8, please. Starting in verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest of it is given parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now remember, what we're doing is we're reading this in as a backdrop, if you will, to talking about Jacob and Joseph. There's not obviously not a direct reference to what we're talking about, but if there's a contrast as to two different types of soils, or even three different types of soils in the lives of those two men, I don't know that I can find a better comparison. So we're just using this as a backdrop. Now, a couple comments very quickly. In verses 4 through 8, Jesus took this parable, obviously, because he knew that his audience would understand. This is a very agrarian society, and they would understand what it meant to sow seed. And the way that he described that seed being sown is exactly what they did. It was cast into the field. And so when he was talking about the four different types of soils, that was something that they would actually encounter. So they knew exactly what he was talking about. Now, verse 9 and 10, it says, "To you has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but the rest is given in parables, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." That's a direct quote from Isaiah 6 through 9. And what he's talking about, what he who has ears to hear, is a warning about the self-interpretation of what God has in store for us. And also, it's a kind of a foreshadowing of the parable itself, because what he's talking about is the condition of the heart. And what he has just described is the condition of some of the stubborn hearts of the audience, of those members that were in the audience. So this is actually a commentary on the story that he's actually telling. Now, the apostles, it says, were given access to know these mysteries because they were attentive to Jesus, because they accepted him as Lord. Today, we have those ears to hear because we have another, just as Jesus is, the Holy Spirit. So we, who have ears to hear, need to hear. Verse 11, the seed. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. The seed, of course, as it says here, is the Word of God. We're going to get into that in quite a bit of detail later. But in verse 12, it says, "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, when the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." The wayside is very trampled, hard-packed ground. And the reason why it's hard-packed is because that's where people walked. We can liken that in our own hearts to a well-worn path in our hearts that's been trampled down by other ideas. It's been trampled down by philosophies and other things that just influence us. You know, opinions particularly, where we really can't discern the truth anymore because we've heard so much coming at us. For instance, there is no God. All religions are the same. I had a bad experience in church. The heart has been trampled. It's hard. So the seed never had a chance to sink in. It never had a chance to sink in. It just sat there just like it would on concrete. So the bird, who's a representative of Satan, comes along very easy pickings and just land and take it right out. So there's no opportunity for the Word of God to penetrate that life. In verse 13, it says, "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away." Obviously, when a plant grows, it needs that root network. And there's a lot of different plants and a lot of different root networks. In this particular illustration, as it landed on the rock, there was just enough soil so it could germinate. But when it tried to go deep, it couldn't go any deeper. So as the sun came up, it wasn't getting the moisture it needed. It needed the heat beat down, not only upon the plant, but also upon the rock underneath it, heating that up, so it had no place to go. So it withered away. Just as when we, where it says temptation here, it speaks to the pressure to deny the word in our own lives. And so whenever things heat up, even though we have the word, even though we know the word, there's no root, and so it withers and dies. When we were in Tennessee, we were back in part of the primeval forest. Just beautiful back in there. And we were walking along the stream, and I noticed this tree that had to be 40 foot tall, but it was laying across the stream. So we got to see the entire root network. And what fascinated me was that root network was about 6 feet across. It was huge. A ton of roots. But it probably was only about 8 inches deep. Incredible. No matter how many roots we put out, no matter how far we stretch ourselves, if we don't go deep, it's still going to topple. That tree got so heavy, just a small wind was enough to knock it over. Just enough wind to knock it over. So again, it doesn't matter how far out we go, it matters how far deep we go. In verse 14, it talks about, now those that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now the thorns that we're talking about are actually bramble bushes. Big nasty bushes with all kinds of thorns. And as a matter of fact, just as a point of fact, those are the exact same kind of thorns that were eventually formed into a crown for Jesus' head. But it says in verse 7, not that it was thrown among them and they were there, but that they sprang up. Now, for any bramble bush to start, it needs to start with something. It needs to start with seed. I don't know. I'm not a bramble bush expert, but I guess it's seed. Could be a stalk. I'm not sure, but it has to start with something. And what he's talking about here is that they sprang up. So, I guess the question would be that what do we allow to take root in our lives? What are those bramble bushes that we allow to take root in our lives? Because I think this parable assumes that we have a choice. That it's not just a matter of, God, you threw your seed into thorny soil. Well, tough luck. Better aim next time. I think he's talking more about the fact that the seed is thrown out there, but we allow those additional seeds into our heart, and so then the thorns can spring up. The cares that he's talking about are distraction, either anxiety or fear. The riches, talking about getting and maintaining, maybe for the sake of security in our lives. Maybe we're, getting close enough that either, we're sending kids to college or, preparing for retirement or whatever the case may be. And so those cares and concerns of the world, they're weighing us down. So we get maintained for the sake of security or maybe for independence. The pleasures of life, the Greek word there is hedone, which means hedonism. Flat out lust. In Florida last week, I was on a 42-foot Hatteras out in the middle of the ocean on a week ago Friday. I was having a ball. And, Daniel asked, how much does a boat like this cost? And he's telling me, it cost $185,000. And he goes, can we get one of those? I said, I don't think so. Pleasures of life? Absolutely. Did I lust after it? No, maybe a little bit. But just paying for the boat would just be the beginning, because then you've got the slip fees and the insurance and the towing and everything else. And so, I'd rather just write in the check and then I can go home and he can have his boat. But at the same time, does that mean that we have to get into asceticism, or that we have to, deny ourselves all pleasure? Absolutely not. What he's talking about here is hedonism, just the desire to continue to go after pleasure. And that defines our life. Interestingly enough, the way that Jesus described this was that it is growing, the seed grows, but it bears no fruit. He doesn't say that it doesn't grow. It says that it chokes it off. And that's so easy, we find out that it's so easy for the pleasures of this life, for the riches or the cares to grab a hold of us and to choke out that seed. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word and with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That good ground, the way that farming has been done basically for centuries, I mean since the beginning of time, is the ground is broken up, totally broken up. If you have fertilizer available, then fertilizer applied, but that doesn't apply to this particular scripture. But the ground is broken up, and then the seed is scattered. Sometimes it's plugged, but if it's seed and it's thrown, and then the ground is covered over it. That ground is used to protect the seed that's been planted. So it goes underneath. So the ground swallows it basically, and he protects it. And in Psalm 119, it says, how does a young man keep his way pure? I will hide your word in my heart. I'm going to put it in there, and I'm going to protect that word, that seed. Something else, I mean, anybody who's ever fought with a lawn knows that if you seed your lawn very well, and if you keep the grass in there very well, it's a whole lot easier to keep the weeds out. It's a whole lot easier. It's only when there's empty spots or clumps where the seed from the weeds can get in is where it's going to get where you're going to get a weed problem. So a well-seeded ground is going to prevent the weeds from coming in. And so when one appears, it's easy to pick out. And it's easy to pluck out. Now it says that we're to endure this growth with patience, but also, I believe, with anticipation. And in verse 8, it says, but others fell on ground, on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. The only thing that Jesus has said that we have to do in this parable is to receive it. He didn't say we had to plow it. He didn't say we had to water it. He is simply saying we have to receive it. And then he will bear that fruit in us 100-fold. Now, I believe that this particular parable doesn't necessarily describe a type of person where you can say, well, he's a trampled soil, and he's a thorny soil, he's a rocky soil. I think it talks about the condition of the heart, not only in the receiving of the gospel, because the word here, logos, can refer both to the gospel, but it can also refer to a word from the Lord. So as it refers to a non-Christian, obviously, it's talking about those who have received the gospel, who have heard the gospel, because of their well-worn heart have rejected it, or because of the temptation they receive it, and then as soon as somebody says, oh my goodness, you're one of those, like, well, not really. I just go to church for my kids. Or, you know, it could be those that who really want to get into church, but man, they just can't seem to get out of bed, or they want to get into the Bible, and they know about God, but they just can't seem to get it together because of all these other concerns in their life. But to the Christian, I believe that it's a willingness to receive direction from the Lord. That what he's talking about is not only those Pharisees who did not have ears to hear, but to those Christians, those disciples who did. Because he was speaking to both. So what he is asking us to do is to surrender our heart as fertile soil to his commandments and to his personal direction. General teaching, when you play baseball, you know, this is how you play baseball. This is how you run the bases. Specific teaching, how to improve a specific skill, especially related to that specific position. You teach a pitcher how to pitch. You teach a first baseman how to catch. You teach a catcher how to catch. You teach them all how to hit the ball and run. General doctrinal teaching, you hear the teaching of the Lord just like you are now. But then there's specific teaching that specifically touches your life. There are those that are going to, you know, come after us and say, look, man, you know, I tried that and it didn't work for me. But everybody has the same physiological principles. Say, for instance, when it comes to working out or dieting. You know, I mean, I could go to the gym, like which I actually did, believe it or not. I used to go to the gym, you know, lifting weights, and I could, you know, feel the, I could feel my muscles starting to harden up a little bit. And then, I don't know, probably after 3 months, I missed one time. And then two times. And then three times. And then I was paying a monthly fee for nothing. Can I get out of this? No. You contracted for 3 years, buddy. All right. So, but I was in a gym, so why weren't my muscles doing any better? I mean, I belonged. Why weren't my muscles getting any bigger? Or, you know, honey, I was watching a Weight Watchers commercial, so I'm thinking that I'm going to start losing weight. Well, you have to do a little more than watch the commercial. Oh, I do. Okay, well, you mean I actually have to diet? Well, yeah. Oh, okay, well, all right. So when you say, well, it didn't work for me, the principles are still the same. The problem is that the body types are different. And so we all need different workouts. If we want, you know, if I've got huge thighs and small chest, then I'm going to need to work on the chest. If I've got a huge chest and small thighs, I need to work on the thighs. If I've got a fat head, well, no, I'm sorry, wrong body part. So, you know, how we work at things is very, very important, because even though the specifics, excuse me, the general aspect may apply to all of us, there are specifics that apply only to us. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying. The Word applies to all. Salvation applies to all. The gospel applies to all. But there may be specific direction, there may be specific, something very specific that the Lord is trying to tell you, and that is maybe what the Lord would have you pay attention to. Now in Psalm 105, which we read, and I would ask that you turn back to that, starting in 16, it said, "Moreover, he, being God, called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They've hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom." That is a summary of the story of Joseph. And it's a well-known story, so I won't go into a ton of detail. We're going to be talking about it over the next several weeks. But basically what happened was, he was a bratty younger brother. His older brothers hated him, who were the sons of Jacob, who we know a whole lot about by now. They hated him, wanted to kill him, got a better idea, let's at least profit, so they sold him off into slavery, deceived Jacob into thinking that the poor guy was killed. Joseph's off in slavery, he gets hooked up with an official in the Pharaoh's household, rises to a level of position, gets falsely accused, thrown into prison, rots there for several years. Through a series of circumstances that were divinely arranged, he ends up in front of the Pharaoh, becomes the second ranking man in all of Egypt. If there's anybody who could cry unfair, I think it would be Joseph. If there's anybody who could be bitter, I think it would be Joseph. So, what I find absolutely fascinating here is that if you go to verse 19, it says, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Word there is two different words in Hebrew. The first one is dabar, D-A-B-A-R, but it's pronounced dabar, which is the matter at hand. It's the spoken thing, something very specific. The word in the second instance is imrah, or Torah, which is the commandment, the word of God. tested here is the same word that's used for what a silversmith does. It's a smelting process. Joseph's brothers received neither the knowledge of God, so they were not allowed to receive a specific word, because they were unwilling to receive his general word. Jacob received the knowledge of the Lord and his specific word, but allowed it to be choked out by the concerns of his life. Sometimes he had these flashes of inspiration, but he followed it with his own perspiration. And he seemed to always be dictated by circumstance. But his ambition to receive the blessing and the birthright caused him to do things that he should not have done. His desire for Rachel led to contention within his family. His desire to be freed, which was a direct word from the Lord, go to Bethel, he handled very badly. Joseph, we're going to see, received both the word, which tested him, the Torah, the commandments of God, tested him, and a word also in a dream that he would be ruler over his family. So he received both. And it says here that until the time that his word, that gabar, that specific thing, that commandment, that vision, came to pass, the Torah tested him, the commandments of God tested him. So like I said, over the next several weeks, we're going to see Joseph as a flawed man. He's not perfect at all. But we're going to see him emerge as a wonderful type of Christ. There are some interesting parallels that we're going to point out. But the one thing I want to make sure that we don't lose is that Joseph is not an analogy of God, of Jesus. He is a very real man. He is filled with the very real word of God. God specifically spoke a word, this matter at hand, into his life, which was to save his family. And we're going to dive into greater detail in the coming weeks, how God refined him with his word in the midst of trial until the thing which God had spoken specifically would come to pass. Scripture says that without vision my people perish. So, and I think that God wants to give every one of us a specific word about our life. Every single one of us. I know that you desire to receive his word, the gospel, or else you wouldn't be spending your Sunday mornings here. He may have already given you that specific word, but your heart has been trampled with your own ideas. And this has allowed the enemy to rip you off. Or maybe he's giving you that word, but you don't allow it to sink deep. There's too many concerns about, you know, what will people think when they hear that I'm a Jesus freak. If that's it, you need to come out of that protective shell. You need to align yourselves firmly and undeniably with Jesus as your Lord. Not as a religious person, but a bona fide, Christ-loving, Scripture-filled, Spirit-filled follower of Jesus. And receive that vision for your life that God desires to give you. Are you so concerned that things that are going to burn that you take in the seeds of the bramble bush and choke off the life of the word? Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things? The things you need. Not necessarily the things you want. I'm not getting a 42-foot Hatteras anytime soon. God said you don't need that. Interestingly enough, though, what was really cool, just kind of a side story, I don't remember who I was telling, but it was towards the end of the trip. You know, we'd had a great time fishing, you know, we're pulling all this stuff in. It was the first time I'd taken my son Daniel out on the ocean. And he was loving it. But, you know, got him up at 6 o'clock, or 4:30 in the morning, drove an hour and a half, got on this boat, 95 degrees, salt water. He was tired. And there was a nice air-conditioned cabin. So he took advantage, and he's in there sleeping. It was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And my brother-in-law was also with us. He was in there sleeping. And so I was just kind of hanging out, looking, and I know that I can't afford this very much, so I'm going to take in everything I can. And I'm just enjoying, you know, you can't see land. All you see is ocean. You know. And I'm thinking, Lord, it would be really cool if we pulled, you know, just before we pulled out of here, if we could just you know, if all of us could get one more fish, that'd be great, you know. About 10 minutes passed, and I said, well, Lord, it's okay if it doesn't happen. I really enjoyed myself. This is beautiful. I really want to thank you. But it would be really cool. But I understand. You know. So then all of a sudden you hear that, you know, the sing of the reel, and boom, this one's gone, and then another one, and boom, that one's gone. My sister-in-law grabs this one up, I grab this one up. This is great, you know, and so all of a sudden I hear another one. I thought, oh, the third one, you know, and I look around, there's only three poles. Okay, what are we going to, not that I'm really trying to commit you to anything, but, you know, it would really be cool for four, you know, and but there's only three poles. So the first mate grabs up this pole and says, well, what am I supposed to do with this? I said, well, bang on the door. So he's banging on the door. My brother-in-law comes stumbling out. Don't ever try and tangle with a 15-pound fish when you're half asleep. It doesn't work. But anyway, he, you know, so he's got the pole in his hand. And then all of a sudden I realize there's another pole that's running out from the captain's seat. And he's letting it free spool for a few minutes. And then all of a sudden there's that familiar sound, and boom, off it runs. And I look around, and there's Daniel right behind me. He gives him the pole. All four of us have a fish on. I'm like, God, that is so cool. Did I need that? Absolutely no way. But he said, yeah, why not? You know. So, but Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, the things you need. And on top of it, a lot of times He'll give us the things we want. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart, soil, and mind, soil, through Christ Jesus. You're asking Jesus to keep the weeds away. Pluck the ones out to take root. Let His Word, let His Scriptures try you, test you, and refine you, until that day in which the thing that He wants to tell you, or has already been telling you, comes to pass.